Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the treasure of your word, and we ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts, please. Please open our hearts so that we might receive your word, and we ask that by your spirit you would move in our hearts to cause us to desire deeply to obey your word. So these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Joshua 5 at verse 13, all the way through to the end of the chapter, we're continuing our series on the book of Joshua. Some years ago, I taught a course that's put out by Matthias Media from Sydney called The Bible Overview. And I thought they had a very helpful summary of what the Bible is all about. According to the Bible Overview course, you can sum up the Bible in a simple sentence. The Bible is the story of God's kingdom, where God rules and God saves through Jesus. So if anybody ever says to you, what's the Bible about? There you go, in one sentence. The story of God's kingdom, where God rules and God saves through Jesus. Now, here's a question. What's God's kingdom? Well, Graham Goldsworthy's an Australian Bible scholar and a very helpful one, and he sums up God's kingdom in this way, again, in just a brief sentence. He says, God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, if you listened, and I hope you did when Ray prayed before, he used many of those sort of terms. So here we are, we're God's people. And we are seeking to live under the good rule of God, who is the world's true king. So we're citizens of God's kingdom. Now, the first time we see a picture of the kingdom of God in the Bible, it's not called the kingdom of God, but we see the outline of it, and that's in the Garden of Eden. So we get Adam and Eve, who are in God's place, which is Eden, and they're living under God's rule. And for a while, everything's looking pretty good. In fact, it's very good. But then Adam and Eve decide to listen to the snake, and they decide, we will make our own rules. That's called autonomy or rebellion. And so the world is plunged under the curse, and that becomes what we know as the fall. And ever since then, the world has been subject to God's curse. So things don't work as they ought to. But the rest of the Bible from Genesis 3 onwards is the story of what God is going to do to restore blessing to his world and to call people back to his rule. Now, the story takes a big turn in Genesis 12, where God chooses a man called Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham, and he's promised descendants when he has no children at all. And so God's people are now going to be the descendants of Abraham. And now one of those had his name changed to Israel. And so God's people are this nation that comes from Jacob. We had a look at the Jacob narratives and the Joseph narratives earlier on. Well, in Genesis 15, and when we were looking at the stories of Joseph, we highlighted this. Genesis 15 takes up the idea that God is going to use the descendants of Abraham to be the method by which he blesses the world again, re-blesses the world. But Abraham is told something a bit disturbing. Those descendants are going to find themselves for a period of 400 years the slaves of another nation. That's why Israel ended up in Egypt. But God had a dual purpose for that. The dual purpose is spelled out in this way, that they're going to be strangers or sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and they'll be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But then God's going to bring them out. And he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So Abraham's descendants are going to be taken to Egypt, and it has two purposes. The first is to quarantine them from the sin of the people in the land that God had planned to give them. They needed to be protected from the sinful tendencies of the neighbouring tribes. But the 400 years was also a period of probation for the people that in this verse in Genesis 15 are called the Amorites. Now, the Amorites is a code word for all the people that lived in Canaan. Now, the conquest of the land that we're seeing in the book of Joshua says that that passage is now about to come to fulfilment. Time is up. God has a plan to restore holiness to the world, and it works through God's people coming to the place that he's prepared for them. But the inhabitants of the land, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, They're not just going to give way and say, oh, good to have you with us. They're going to put up a fight because they want to stay living there, but they don't want to live under God's rule. And so there's going to be conflict. Now, Leviticus chapter 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 9 tell us that now that the time is up for the Amorites, the land is going to vomit them out. Ray talked about this last week. Now, it's pretty strong language, but sometimes it takes strong language to wake sinners like us up. Because God hates sin, and sin is rebellion against God, and the land is going to act to vomit these people out because they are so committed to their sinfulness. And so for God's plan to be furthered, for God's purposes to be worked out, his people need to work with him to create a place which is free from moral contamination. And that place is going to be a place where it's safe for God's people to live in God's presence and under God's rule. And that is the land of Canaan. And so we get to Joshua chapter 5, picking it up at verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, Ray spoke about this last week, but this passage is a transitional passage. It takes us from the preliminaries of the book of Joshua into the actual conquest phase. So it's hard to know whether to preach it last week or this week, so we're doing both. But I don't intend to dwell on it too long because Ray already went into it. But the manna has stopped. We've already read that. So the Exodus is over, and a whole new phase of belonging to God as his people is about to begin. Now, what you've got here is what's technically called a theophany, which is a visible appearance of God Almighty. God, who we can't see, is invisible, but there's a special way in which he manifests himself. And this is a reminder that God, when he was beginning the Exodus, bringing his people out of Egypt, Moses, the great leader of God's people, had an experience quite like this at the burning bush. Moses and now Joshua are told, in the presence of this manifestation of God, to take their sandals off because where they're standing is holy. And so what this tells us is that the Exodus, God's rescue of his people out of Egypt, and now the conquest, God's in it for both of these people, Moses and for Joshua, and the conditions that made the Exodus successful are the conditions that will permit the conquest to go ahead successfully. Holiness. And so Joshua has been through a period of consecration where he's prepared himself and the people to go into active service for Yahweh. Now this man who identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord, he's there with a drawn sword. Now the drawn sword means that this is a man of war. Now we've already been told in Exodus chapter 23 that God was going to send his angel ahead of his people. I think this is God's angel who's now going to direct the people in the conquest of the land that God's called them to occupy. Now we've heard of a man with a sword before, haven't we? In the writings of Moses. Because do you remember when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden so that they couldn't get back to the tree of life? God put cherubim, angels, fiery angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and they bore swords. Now what we're seeing here is a picture, a glimpse of the curse and the fall being reversed. Because once God had put cherubim at the east of the garden to stop Adam and Eve getting back to the tree, but now as Israel is about to go into the land, they've crossed the Jordan, they're heading east, Joshua meets a man with a drawn sword who's going to enable their access to God's presence in God's place. This is a reversal of the curse. They're being admitted by God's servant into a new Eden. And so chapter 6 verse 1, we find Israel's challenge introduced. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. We've already seen in chapter 2, when we're introduced to Rahab the prostitute, who turns up again in our story today, that Israel had a fearsome reputation. All of the people in Jericho had hearts that were melting and knees that were knocking because they had heard in advance what happens when you put up your dukes and have a fight with Israel. It doesn't work out well because the God of heaven and earth is fighting for them. So Jericho has shut itself up because of Israel. Now Jericho was strategically located. It was west of the Jordan, but at the east of the land. It's a very dry part of the world, so Jericho was just near a prosperous oasis. But it was right at the head of a trade route. So if you wanted to come into the land of Canaan, you had to go through Jericho. So it was a garrison city. It was a place where there was an army. If Israel is to be obedient to God and take Jericho, they have to fight in a way they've never fought before. Because up until now, all of their battles have been fought in plains. Now they have to take a city by siege. That's brand new. And they've got a new leader. So this is the first time that Joshua has fought as the sole leader of Israel. Up until now, they've had Moses. So this is a massive test against a heavily fortified city. And so in this verse here, we see the tension of all that's about to be undertaken. But we need to remember that Rahab has already declared that the God who fights for Israel is the God in heaven above and the God of earth below. He's the God of everywhere. And so Yahweh speaks to Joshua probably through the man with the drawn sword. It's probably a continuation of that speech. And so Yahweh, through the man with the drawn sword, we believe, says to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valour." And he explains his strategy for taking the city, and it's a rather unusual one. But notice the word in verse 2 there, "I have given." Now, the givenness of this land is critical to understanding this story. You see, the whole world belongs to Yahweh. It's his world because he made it. He can do with it as he pleases. He says to Israel, "I've raised you up, and this land is one that I'm taking you into." But as he says to Joshua, "I have given," he's using language that's all the way through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But whenever the words are used in Joshua, it's as though they're past tense. It's already happened. The land is as good as theirs. Yahweh is guaranteeing it because he's with them. And if they fight his way, success is certain. And so the success requires that they do as he says. And so he says, for 6 days, march around the city. Now, it's not like marching around the city of Warrigal, because Jericho wasn't that big. Jericho was only 600 metres in circumference. So if you've been watching the Commonwealth Games, you've got a bit of an idea how big that is. It's 1.5 laps of an athletic circuit. That's all they had to go around, once a day for 6 days. And they had a very careful order. There was some forerunners, the ark, and then the rear guard. Now, all of these details are built sequentially as the story unfolds. They're not just dumped on us in one go. And this is the writer's artistry. Little by little, details are added to the picture to show what's going on. But the strategy is outlined, the outcome is assured, and Joshua is told that if they do as they're told, the walls will just collapse. They won't go from the outside, they won't go from the inside, they're going to fall down. Something that only Yahweh could accomplish. So there's the strategy, and then we find the implementation. 6 days of what you could call strategic circling in verses 6 to 14. So, verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord." Joshua is passing on exactly what Yahweh's told him to say. And so he calls the people to strict obedience. The Ark is mentioned first. The Ark was the visible symbol of God being present with his people. And so it goes right in the middle of the army. You've got people ahead of it. You've got people behind it. You've got priests carrying the Ark. Ray pointed out a few weeks ago, in the Exodus, Israel was guided by the pillar of cloud during the day, the pillar of fire during the night. Now, the symbol of Yahweh's presence with his people is the Ark of the Covenant, which has the law inside of it. And so seven priests with seven trumpets go ahead of them. In front of them there's armed men, there's a rear guard behind. But the men of the army are told to maintain strict silence. They're not to say a word. Now that's odd, isn't it? If ever you've watched battle movies, if you've ever been to war, the first thing you hear is shouting. If you watch footy matches, the two teams line up and they try to intimidate each other. They don't say much because the national anthem's being sung, so that would be impolite. But they try to intimidate each other. Armies, when they go to war, usually make a racket. But the only noise that's being heard here, and it's continual, we're told that in verse 9 and then in verse 13, there's the continual sounding of these trumpets. I'm wondering if the very silence of this vast army was intimidating just on its own by its eeriness. This huge army ahead of the ark and behind the ark maintaining strict silence. But the trumpets are sounding. Well, in verses 15 to 21, having been told that the land is Yahweh's and it is given it to them, we're told how it happens. Verses 15 to 21 show us that Israel takes what Yahweh has given them. So on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched round the city in the same manner seven times. So the seventh day, like in creation, is distinct. You get 6 days of creation. The seventh day stands apart. Seven is the divine number. It's the number of perfection. This is just the right day to do God's will. So we've had 6 days of leading up. They go around the city once a day for 6 days. But on the seventh day, the army and the ark and the rear guard go around the city of Jericho seven times. All the time maintaining silence, with the trumpets sounding continually. Notice they start early in the morning. There's no time to waste. Now, it's not said here, but I wonder if we're meant to put the pieces of the puzzle together. This is 400 years in Egypt, plus 40 years of wandering, plus 7 days probation, 7 days of active warning, about to come to an end. Jericho's time is up and there's no halting it. So in verse 16, the period of silence comes to an abrupt end when Joshua says, shout. Except, and this is again something pretty odd, verses 17 to 19, he gives some more instructions. Now, as a teacher, you wouldn't do this. I have taught classes where I remembered something quite critical after I'd told them to get to work. And if you try to get the kids back, get their attention back after you've started them up, it's pretty hard sometimes, especially with the younger classes. So if Joshua said, right, silence until I tell you, and then when I say shout, shout, oh, by the way, look after Rahab, it's not going to happen very easily. I think, again, this is a literary device. The writer of the story is building up detail by detail. Clearly, you couldn't say this amount of material in the heat of battle. But the writer has brought it in just to magnify its importance. And so verses 17 to 19 give us some extra instructions that these people need to know. Now read them with me. The city and all that is in it, says Joshua, shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Now there's two critical things happening here. The spies who had gone into the land to spy it out went to Rahab's house, and she acknowledged the God of Israel as directing their steps. And she acknowledged the God of Israel as being the only true God in the world. And then she pleaded with the spies, when you come in and take the city, please spare me and my family. And so Joshua has to impress this on the people that when they go in, once Yahweh bring the walls down, it's a matter of honour to God's people, because it matters to Yahweh himself that his word be kept, that these people be spared, because they have cried out for refuge. They've cried out for security, and they know the only security is to be found with Yahweh's people. And so as a matter of honour, they have to respect that. But the second thing that needs to be announced is, when you see the walls go down and you get inside this city, don't get your eyes caught by the loot and think that you can take that for yourself, because if you do, you'll be destroyed. So there's critical instructions that have to be given here. They're brought into the middle of the story so that us readers can see them emphasised as well. Well, anyway, verses 20 to 21 show that when the time came, the shout went up, and just as was predicted, the walls came down. And so Jericho was captured, and Jericho was devoted to destruction. And everything showed that this was Yahweh's doing. But then we get back to Rahab in verses 22 to 25. So the two men who'd spied out the land, Joshua said to them, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab's hidden the spies. She's acknowledged Yahweh's acts in the Exodus. She's declared that the fear of Yahweh, the fear of Israel has fallen on us, and she's asked for protection. She's an asylum seeker. She's asking for protection from the people who are about to come in. Back in chapter 2, she instances Yahweh's steadfast love, his mercy. And she says, "I know he's dealt with you that way. I want you to deal with me and my family that way. Show me the steadfast love that Yahweh has shown you." Now, all the way through the Pentateuch, through the books of Moses, we read again and again that it's for the Canaanites and their wickedness that they're about to be evicted from the land. But Rahab and her family give us a picture of hope, because Rahab realised that to take Yahweh and his army on was to pick a fight you were never going to win. So she did the only sensible thing. She surrendered. Now, if she's heard, and if her family's heard, why didn't the rest of Jericho give in? Because they'd heard too. Now, this is a big challenge for us as we read this passage. Why didn't Jericho submit? Why didn't they throw their gates open? Rahab opened her window for Yahweh's people, but Jericho kept its gates shut. Why? Well, I want to suggest, I think this is an illustration of what's very often the case. People's hearts are very hard against God. People will do anything but submit to God, because we like being like Adam and Eve. No, we'll do it our way. Oh yeah, we hear your law, and for a while it seemed to make sense, but thank you very much, we'll do it our way. Human hearts are very hard. So Psalm 2, which was read before, what? "Why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed? Why do they?" Because people's hearts are hard. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 7. He says that there's two gates. The gate that leads to life is very narrow. Few find it. The gate that leads to destruction is very wide, and most people prefer it. So what we've seen here in this story is an illustration. Rahab and her family have chosen the narrow gate, but Jericho's chosen the broad way, and it leads to destruction. I had my own illustration of this some years ago. I had to talk to a man. He came to see me about life, and he laid out to me a choice that he was about to act on. He'd made up his mind he was going to do something, and I don't even know why he came to tell me, but he did. And I felt it was my duty to warn him that the choice he was making was a terrible one, and it was one completely inconsistent with a person who wanted to enjoy God's blessing. And I thought I'd made my case gently but firmly, and his answer was, "Well, I guess I'll just have to take my chances on Judgment Day. Imagine that. Last I saw of him. Don't you take your chances on Judgment Day. Give in to Jesus now, because it's a fight you're never going to win. You don't know who you're dealing with. So the reading ends with a promise that there'll be a curse on anyone who attempts to rebuild Jericho. Verses 26 to 27. This is actually borne out in 1 Kings chapter 16 when someone does, and that curse befalls them, but we won't talk about that now. But in verse 27 we read, "The Lord Yahweh was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land." Joshua, the somewhat untried military leader, has had his first huge military success, and as a result of that he's vindicated and authenticated as Yahweh's servant in replacement of Moses. So what are we to make of all this? Well, I think there's some conclusions that come from it that we need to deal with. And I think what we find here is a picture of God being a God of love and being a consuming fire. Now, this is an uncomfortable story in many ways. When you hear about everything that breathed in Jericho being destroyed, if that didn't make you quake a little bit, then you weren't paying attention. Except that it hasn't always troubled people. It didn't used to trouble me at all, because I grew up on 1960s afternoon television where there was goodies and the baddies, and it always seemed perfectly logical that the goodies would kill a lot of baddies. That's what 1960s children's television was like. There was the white hats and the black hats, and the white hats always killed them. That's how it went. And so I had a book of Bible stories, and I used to love the stories of Joshua and Judges because they were just like the TV I watched, goodies and baddies, and the goodies killed the baddies. The very first record I was given by my mother was Sing With Seeger, Pete Seeger, a very famous folk singer. And one of the songs on that was Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. I didn't think at all about it, nor did Pete Seeger. He sang this song. But Pete Seeger was a communist, pacifist, anti-war activist. And he sang Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. Now these days, if Pete Seeger put out an album with that song on it, there'd be a parental guidance sticker on the front. But not those days. People weren't too troubled by it. But nowadays, there are two big problems that at least two, that I want to talk about. And the first has come by virtue of the new atheists, people like Richard Dawkins, and they've said the Bible shows that God is a truly horrible figure. This is what Richard Dawkins says in his book, The God Delusion. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser." And when he says that, he's thinking about passages like we've just read. And there are many who have read his book and dismissed the Bible because it has this vision of God. So what are we to do with it? We need to deal with it. And if you meet people, you'll need to be prepared to speak about these things. The Bible portrays things quite clearly. We live in God's world. It's his world because he made it, and he's free to do with it as he wants. God is a holy God, which means that sin has no place in him or with him or near him. But God cares about sin. He cares about rebellion. And so when people do rebel, it doesn't go unremarked. God knows. All of history is played out under God's sight, under his moral superintendence. Now, when we read that phrase devoted to destruction there, it translates an ancient word which means returning to God what already belonged to him, but which is rebelled against him in a way that can't be changed. Devoting to God, returning to him something which he already owns, but which is rebelled against him in a way that won't change. I'm reading a book about the Second World War at the moment by an American historian who specialises in the history of warfare, Victor Davis Hanson. This is what he says: starting wars is far easier than ending them. Winning and finishing a war is based on finding ways to end an enemy's ability to fight, whether material or psychologically. He says that if the Germans had won the First World War, there wouldn't have been a Second World War. There was a Second World War because the First World War wasn't ended properly. It wasn't ended definitively. He says one thing that wasn't dealt with at the end of the First World War was the German problem. Now, to take Victor Davis Hanson's assessment of things, God had to end the Canaanite problem. Because the Canaanite problem was that if they were left as they were, even in small numbers, their tendency to sinfulness would have corrupted Israel. And it would put in jeopardy God's program to save the world by restoring his people to his place to enjoy his presence. And so the land had to be purged. Now, Victor Davis Hanson says that the only way of ending a war is to destroy your enemies, but I'd like to suggest there's another way. And that's if the enemies behave like Rahab and seek asylum and say, your claims are just, your government is good, you deserve to rule. If the rest of Jericho had behaved like Rahab, they would have been forgiven, because as the story of the Old Testament unfolds, there's not one single instance of anybody from Canaan who sought refuge in the worship of Israel's God who were rejected. They were included in the family of God's people when they behaved like Rahab did. But the second problem is people who say, well, the Bible is a violent book and clearly it condones violence. And occasionally you'll find even Christian people, or so-called Christian people, who look to these texts and say it's an excuse for us to behave violently. It's not. Old Testament violence was for a specific purpose for a very limited period of time. The New Testament is quite different. Because you see, in the New Testament, God's judgment against sin is poured out on one man, Jesus. And so Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, the night before he was betrayed, in John chapter 18, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to you, to the Jews. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. The world's methods won't bring in God's kingdom. And so when we read about putting anything to death in the New Testament, you know what it is? We need to devote to destruction the sin that's in our lives. Colossians 3 verse 5 says this, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, Christian, you'll hear Ray talk about this a lot, about putting to death our old nature. That's what we need to do. We need to devote to destruction the sins in our life that we actually quite enjoy, but which were the sins that God caused Israel to punish amongst the Canaanites. That's the only violence in the New Testament. Spiritual violence against the sin that weighs us down. So yes, we've seen a pretty ugly picture of God's violence, but it should cause some alarm to us when we realise that actually we deserve to be judged too. And it's only because of God's mercy in pouring out his wrath on Jesus that we can be spared. When we come to Jesus, Israel's true king, and do a Rahab, ask for asylum, ask for forgiveness, ask for inclusion amongst God's people, because Jesus has paid a price for our sin that we could never pay on our own. Years ago, I lived in Nil when I started my teaching career, and I used to play cricket for Japarit. Japarit was 40 kilometres away. I had to drive Nil to Japarit to go to training. Along the way, at this little dot on a map called Glen Lee, there was a devout old Christian man who had died before I got there, but the evidence of his life lived on, because he'd put a sign out on the road between Nil and Japarit, right at the front fence of his farm. And as I drove to training, I read this words. It says, fellow traveller, God is love. And he had a Bible verse. But as I returned from training, on the flip side, it said, he is also a consuming fire. For you, which? Dear old Mr. Reichenbach, he was dead, but the message lived on. And it touched me, because that's a beautiful encapsulation of the God we worship and adore. A God who is love, who longs to reach out and forgive, but who won't be mocked forever. He's patient. But if you were to go to meet him unprepared, you'll find he's a consuming fire. That's God. Let's pray. Eternal God, our Father, the God of heaven and earth, we praise you for your moral perfection and justice. And we acknowledge again that we're sinful people, and so we're completely dependent on your mercy and grace. We thank you that Jesus bore your righteous judgment on our behalf. Please renew us each day by your Holy Spirit so that we might put to death what is earthly in us and live lives of joyful obedience to your good rule while we wait for Jesus to return and make all things new. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.